I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. And by the way, you ladies, tomorrow Carrie's going to share with you about the identity of a woman of God, or just a woman's identity in Christ. You're going to have a breakout session in the morning. Scott's going to be with you guys and talk to you about the identity of a man. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Every time we have one of these disciple nows, we sort of ask about a theme, and we begin to pray and rack our brains a little bit about what sort of theme we should pick, what should we use, what should we talk about. This year the theme came from Amy. She's the first one that actually mentioned this idea of identity. You hear that word a lot today, identity. I identify as this, I identify as that. And so when she said that, it just sort of rung a bell. That's right. Well, when that first came up and we talked about identity, I began to think about what we were going to talk about. And this happens to me every time. I think about an avenue or an aspect of a doctrine or an idea and think, well, this is what we'll talk about. And then I think, well, before we get there, we really need to talk about this. And then I think, well, before we actually get there, we need to back up and set the basis here. And then I think, well, before we talk about that, we need to back up again. And so you can see now we've backed up all the way to the beginning. And when we talk about identity, I'm going to pose to you tonight, what does it mean to be a human? If I ask you, are you a human, you're going to say what? Yes. You're not a dog, right? You're not a cat. You're not a cow. You're a human. What does it mean to be a human? What does it mean to be human? We have a saying today. People say to err is human. What does that mean? Anybody never heard that saying? If you've heard that statement before, raise your hand. To err is human. Scott's heard it. Brian's heard it. Brian's heard it a lot, right? What does it mean to err as human? What do you think, Zeke? To be natural? What? We all make mistakes. Yeah, that's what that means. It means nobody's perfect. If you're making mistakes, that just means you're human, right? I'm only human, we might say, when we mess up. I mean, you've heard all this before. What does it mean to be human? Now, if I ask you that statement, you're going to say, well, to be human means to be a failure. That's sort of what that means, we would say. To be human means to make mistakes. What if I told you that is not at all what it means to be human? What if I told you, in fact, that's exactly opposite of what it means to be human? What if I told you that to be human is to be perfect? What if I told you that to be human is to be without flaw? To be human is to be exceptional, to never fail. Now, if I told you that, would you believe that? Because you would say, well, then nobody's human if that's the case, right? I want to read to you. We're going to start tonight in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And you have to pay attention with me, but I want to show you the very basis of your identity, okay? Look at verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image. If you're confused by the us and our there, it's a reference to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're all three active in creation. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are God. We come before you because it is you we seek. We open your word because we want to know you. We study your word because it is true. And yet, Father, there are so many distractions already in this room tonight. There's so many, Father, whose minds are other places. And Father, it is my prayer that tonight you would grab a hold of those wandering minds and that for just a few minutes you would zero them in on your truth. But Father, if they persist in stubbornness and refuse to listen, I pray at the very least that you would not allow them to distract others. And I pray tonight, God, that your word would abound, that your spirit would convict, that your glory would show, and that we would understand better our identity when we're done than when we started. Teach us, guide us, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to talk about identity. Now, probably at the forefront of that, when I say the word identity, you probably think, because it's prevalent in our culture, this issue of gender identity. Has anybody heard of that? Gender identity? Today, we actually see in our culture people who were born boys say, I identify as a girl. Or we see people who were born girls and they say, I identify as a boy. You see that kind of stuff. That, by the way, is not true. It's a deception. It's a lie. But it does paint for you a picture of just how confused humanity is. Would you agree with me there? If you have someone who was born a boy, but they say, go through life saying, I'm a girl, well, that's just a picture of the confusion of humanity. All that's really saying is, I don't have a clue who I am. I don't have a clue what I am. I don't have a clue why I am. That's all they're saying. It's confusion in identity. But let me just make a statement to you. I want you to listen to me. I want to start here with this statement. Every single human, everybody look right here at me real quick. Even if you're writing, look up for a second. I want to know I got you. Every single human is born with an identity crisis. Got that? Now you can write that down if you want to. Every single human is born with an identity crisis. You are born, you enter this world with a terrible confusion regarding who you are. You do, that's how you start. Now, you come into this world, how old are you when you're born? Zero, very good. How much do you know when you're born? You don't know anything. But it doesn't take long before you figure something out. You learn who mama is, because you scream for her. You learn who dad is, because mama screams for dad when you scream for mom. That's how you learn. So you learn a little bit about your parents. It doesn't take long before you begin to pick up on some things like your name. Your parents say your name over and over, and as a baby, as an infant, you learn your name very quickly. And so you learn something. I am Rory. I belong to her. You kind of pick up on that pretty quickly in life. And for the first few formative years of your life, you'll be rather content in the simple fact that I'm with mom, I'm with dad. They love me, I love them. This is my source of food. When I want something, I scream and I get it, and you kind of find your place. But sometime, maybe it starts early in your life, even as a baby. Sometimes it may not happen until actually you go to public school, or maybe you mingle with your cousins, but you enter a social community. Maybe that's daycare. Maybe for some of you it was pre-K or kindergarten. Maybe you had a big family with brothers, sisters, whatever. But you enter sort of a social community. And you begin to learn who you are based upon the social structure around you. You begin to sort of rank yourself based on other people. And you begin to ask yourself the question, who am I in the grand community? That's what you ask yourself. When Hannah was really little, probably second grade, first grade, something like that, she'd been going to school for a little while, and she'd begun to perceive that some people in her class were good at some things. I don't know in particular what all of those things were, but I'm sure there were some kids that probably could draw better than other kids. There were probably some kids who were faster on the playground than other kids. Some were probably funnier than other kids. I think she said Corey made the best armpit fart noises of anybody in first grade. I'm just kidding. She didn't say that, but you probably could, right? She could. She began to notice there's people in my class, in my school, who are good at things. And Hannah, standing in our bathroom, looked up at me one day when I'm trying to construct a ponytail on about my fifth try. And she looks at me and says, Dad, Daddy, what am I good at? Now, what is she doing when she asks me that question? She probably doesn't remember that. But she asked me, what am I good at? Now, what is she doing? She's trying to find her identity, isn't she? Here she is at like first or second grade. She's picked up on the fact that other people are established and identified by what they can accomplish. And I want to know, Dad, who am I? So this would help me if you would tell me what I'm good at so that I can go back to school and be this kid. She's looking for her identity. And that's sort of how you go through life. You start going through the course of your life in your community, and you start checking boxes, and you start unchecking boxes. That's what you'll do. It's sort of the way the community forms you. And you begin to check what you're good at and uncheck what you're not good at, and you think you're beginning to find your identity. Now, for some people, that's a very positive experience. For some people, that's wonderful. What kind of people is that wonderful for? People who are naturally good at things. In particular, if you're naturally good at the things that are important in school. So in elementary, it's very important that you can draw good, that you're the fastest kid on the playground, and that maybe you make good grades or you're the funny kid. And so if you are the fast kid or the funny kid or the good drawer, then you have a very positive experience when you begin to find your identity because you say, I am this kid. And so you feel real good about yourself. But for some people, that's a very negative experience. Why? Because they find out, I'm none of those things. I'm the slow kid. I'm the chubby kid. I'm not the pretty kid. I can't draw, right? And so it becomes a very negative experience because everything that they're trying to identify themselves as, they don't have. And they begin to devalue. This is where self-esteem is kind of first beginning to form in people's life. They like themselves because I'm good at this, and they don't like themselves because I'm bad at this. It becomes a not so positive experience. And so some people will immediately begin to think good about themselves, and some will immediately begin to think bad about themselves. And then you face sort of a dilemma. You figured out something about yourself and you don't like it. I'm not the fast kid or the smart kid or the good-looking kid or the funny kid or whatever it may be. Whatever you wish was you. And so some people, they set out on a course to fix that. I'm going to change my identity. And that used to just mean I'm going to work hard in the weight room until I become the athlete. Or I'm going to study hard until I become the academic. Or I'm going to do crazy things until I become the funny kid. Whatever it may be, they begin to strive and work to jump into an identity that they didn't used to have because they think that's going to make them feel better. Now, some people do just the opposite. Some people adopt the idea that say, you know what, I am who I am, take it or leave it, right? Some people do that. I don't care. I like me the way I am, and you should like me too, and yada, yada, yada. Some people kind of take that negative. Some people try so hard to change their identity that they actually do destructive things. Maybe they take drugs or they have eating disorders. They do something. They do crazy behavior because they want to be admired by their peers. And so they get into even destructive habits because they're trying to feed their identity. They become ambitious. And maybe, and I hope, that in that sort of intro to the message tonight, you found yourself a little bit somewhere in there. And you said, oh, well, you know, that's me. I am the fast kid. I'm the athlete. Or, no, I'm the funny kid, or I'm the smart kid, or I'm the good kid, or whatever it may be. And you say that it was a good experience for me, that I found my identity in that, and I'm proud of who I am, and people are proud of who I am. Or you say, I've worked hard, and I've achieved this identity. I'm happy about it. Or maybe you secretly say there and say, you know what? I hate this identity talk because I don't like who I am. I'm not good at anything. I don't look good. I don't feel good. I don't act good. I hate this identity stuff. I don't even like myself. I don't like my life. Maybe you find yourself in some mixture in there. Now listen to me. Nothing of what I have just told you has anything to do with who you are. Nothing of what I have just told you has anything to do with your identity. When I'm talking about who you were created to be, when I'm telling you what it means to be human, nothing of what I've said about your weight, your speed, your academic ability, none of that has anything to do with your identity. God certainly created you. God certainly designed you. If you are fast, guess why you're fast? God made you fast. If you're slow, guess why you're slow? God made you slow. Was God playing a cruel trick on you? God just hates me because he didn't make me as fast as that kid. Really? Is that the way God operates? You know, God made me chubby. God made me skinny. I wanted to be like them. I wanted to be like them. I don't like my hair. I don't like... God made me like this, right? None of that has anything to do with your identity. Our world has picked out this perfect image of what they think humanity is supposed to be. And if you fit the image that the world holds up, you like your identity. And if you don't fit the image that the world holds up, then you don't like your identity. But let me tell you why that is all so flawed. Because our world has no clue what it means to be human. Our world has no clue what it means to be human. Our world has no idea what it means. Now, I'm going to prove that to you in a minute. But if it's true that our world has no idea what it means to be human, then the question I would pose to you is, why in the world would you listen to the world in regard to what you're supposed to be? Why would you let someone who doesn't even know what it means to be human set the parameters for the direction of your life? That's sort of the question. Well, tonight, we want to talk about what does it mean to be human? What is a human? So let's go back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Now we're going to read these verses again, and then I'm going to ask you to point out to me some facts about this human, the first human that God created. Simple things that God said about him. So let me read it again, and then we'll ask. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, what are some of the things that you learn about humans from God? This first human, what's some of the things you learn? Made in God's image. Created in the image of God. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now that word image and likeness there, they're just used as synonyms. It's parallelism is what they call it in the Bible. Very simply, that man is made in the image of God. You see that, right? See it several times actually in those two verses. What else do you see about man from God's perspective? Why else was man created? To rule. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God takes humans and gives them the highest rank in all of creation. They are to rule. In fact, what does Adam do with all the animals? Does anybody remember? He names them. And have you ever thought about that? I mean, Adam started really cool, didn't he? I call you hippopotamus. Right? Rhinoceros. By the end, fly. Right? Of all the glorious things on the earth that fly, fly got the name. Right? But Adam gets to name everything, doesn't he? That's authority, right? He gets to describe all things. God puts him in charge to rule over everything. What else do you learn about man in these two verses? May see him? What else about this men, these man or humanity that God created? He made them male and female. That's interesting. This, by the way, answers the question, if anybody wants to know, how many genders are there in the world? What's the answer?
Two.
No, you're very good. There's two. You knew that. It also settles the issue for you. Who gets to determine your gender? God. Nobody remembers getting a questionnaire in the womb, right? Nobody remembers getting some sort of question, which would you like to be, male or female? God determines that. There's only two. You see that. But the real point here, when it says that God created the male and female, you say, what does that mean? It basically means this, that man and woman are equal because they are both created in the image of God. Now, the Bible teaches us different roles for men and women, and you're going to learn a little bit about that tomorrow, I presume. They do have different roles, but men and women are equal. They are both created in the image of God. Highest in all creation, authority in charge in the image of God. They are human. But what does it mean? What does it mean when it says that men were made in the image of God, according to God's likeness? What does that mean? Does it mean that a man, Adam, looked exactly like God? Is that what that means? No. I mean, you can see verses in the Bible that talk about God's arms or hands or feet, but you also read about his pinions, you know, his wings, his feathers. They're all just anthropomorphic terms to describe the workings of God. When it says that man was made in God's image, what it very simply means is this. Man was created to be the image bearer of God. Man was created to be the image bearer of God. Adam, in creation, the first man, spoke face to face with God. God breathed into Adam's nostrils a living soul. He didn't do that for a dog. He didn't do that for a cow. He didn't do that for any other animal. But for the man, God speaks face to face, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. He becomes a living soul. He puts Adam in charge of all creation. Adam is the image bearer of God. What does that mean? He is God's representative for all creation. Do you understand that? When creation wants to understand God, who does creation look at? Who do they look at? Who? Adam. Because Adam is the image bearer of God. When they want to know about the Creator, they look at Adam. Why? Adam is God's image. Adam has God's authority, right? Adam rules. Adam reigns. Adam is made in the image of God. If we could put it another way, creation would learn of God by looking at man. Man was the image bearer of God. Let me show you an interesting verse about Adam. In Luke's gospel, we get what's called the genealogy of Jesus. It starts in Luke 3:23. It starts like this. I think we have them up there. Yeah. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and if you keep reading, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and it keeps backing up all the way to verse 38 when it says this in Luke 3:38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. What's it say about Adam? What does it say about Adam? The son of God? Adam is called the son of God. Now, certainly Adam is the created son of God, whereas Jesus will be the uncreated son of God. But the Bible calls Adam the son of God. By the way, the language that God uses to speak about Adam is the same language the Bible uses when Adam speaks of his own son. Look at this verse. In fact, turn over there. I don't think it's going to come up on the screen, so you got to do a little work. Turn over to Genesis 5. And look at verses 1 through 3. Genesis 5, 1 through 3. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." We already saw that. "He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created." So God made man in his own likeness. We see that. Now, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So when Adam starts having a son, the son of Adam is said to be born how? In Adam's image, according to Adam's likeness. Adam is first created by God in God's image, by God's likeness, and as Adam reproduces, his sons are born in his image, according to his likeness. I simply want to point out to you that Adam bears the image of God. This is the purpose of humanity. Man was created to be God's representative to earth. He rules and reigns on earth under God's authority. That is why humans were created. But there was a problem. A hiccup, right? What happened? You may know the story. What happened? Yeah, you know it was an apple, but everybody calls it an apple, right? They ate the fruit. He transgressed the commandment of God. God had one command in the garden. What was it? Don't touch that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat its fruit, or you'll die. What'd Adam do? I just can't help it, right? Eve took some, gave some to her husband with her. They both ate. We call it the fall. Adam committed sin. Adam disobeyed God. Adam became the prodigal son. You get that? He failed to love God, and Adam fell into sin. Now, here's where this is so important. In Adam, the human image became distorted. You hear me? In Adam, the human image became distorted, marred, corrupted, twisted up like a Picasso painting. Ever seen a Picasso painting? Got an eyeball over here and a nose over here, right? It's just all twisted and distorted. When Adam fell, the human image got distorted and corrupted and marred. We might say that after the fall, Adam was a mere shadow of the man he used to be. He no longer looked as he used to look. He was distorted. Now, Adam did not totally lose his identity. He did not. Humanity did not totally lose their identity. In fact, if you fast forward a few years, we get the flood in Noah. Remember when the earth is so sinful that God's going to kill the whole earth by flooding it? God kills everybody. And after the flood, when Noah is standing there, God gives a command to Noah, which is that no one should commit murder. And here's why. Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So man didn't totally lose his identity after the fall. He didn't totally lose the image of God, but what he maintained was a corrupted image, a distorted image, a marred image. Think about humanity. Humanity, now we talk about the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 5 says this, Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul lists all these types of sins. You ever seen those types of sins in our world today? Jealousy, enmity, fits of rage. You ever see any of that? That's everywhere, isn't it? Romans 1:29, Paul says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. You ever see any of that in the world today? It's everywhere, isn't it? Romans 3:10, Paul says, it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's no one who does good. There's not even one. The throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's humanity, isn't it? Is anything of what I just read to you in those three passages, does any of those things sound like God to you? No. None of that sounds like God. But that's man, isn't it? Man, who was created to bear the image of God, fell, and man began to show what was not godly, what was not godlike. Adam was never created to live in this kind of sin, but now humanity, having marred or distorted the image for which we were created, now lives in all manner of sin, does all sorts of wicked, evil things. Humanity lost what it meant to be human. When I say that all of humanity is in an identity crisis, what I'm telling you is humanity has no idea what it means to be human. They have no idea what they were created for, because now humanity lives in all manner of sin that was never the intention. That's not the only problem. Humanity was created to bear the image of God, so that all creation would know of God through who? Through who? Adam, right? You see Adam in the image of God, and this is how you get to know who God is, because Adam is God's representative. But when Adam gets distorted, how do you know who God is anymore? You can't, can you? Because Adam's giving you a flawed picture. The best illustration I heard of it is like this. Let's say that back in the garden, somebody paints a picture of God, a beautiful masterpiece, and they paint this glorious, perfect picture of God. And they did, by the way. It was called Adam. That's who he was. This glorious portrait, picture of God. But this picture gets distorted. This picture gets marred. Something happens. Did a fire or a flood, and it gets all blurred and messed up. But you know it's such a valuable picture that your objective is to take the picture and get it restored. And so you take this valuable portrait that was painted of God, and you take it to get it restored. But when you take it to the place that restores paintings, there's a problem. Nobody knows what the original actually looked like. And so nobody can restore the painting because we don't know what it looked like originally. We never saw Adam before the fall. We never saw what it meant to look like. All we've ever seen is this corrupted, fallen picture. We've never seen the true image. And so we don't even know who God is, because the image bearer of God has so distorted the painting, we don't know what it is to be human. And so we don't even know what it is to know God. You see the problem? It's all what happens through the fall. This is why the world is in an identity crisis. I want to show you another verse about Adam. Romans 5, verse 12. You need to turn there. Romans 5, verse 12. Go to the right. Way to the right. Romans 5, verse 12. It's the sixth book of the New Testament. That helps. You'll run out of fingers at five, so use all your fingers and then go one more. All right, you two, set up. Joey, get your head off the deal. No way you're going to stay awake with your head down like that. Set up. Turn over to Romans 5. Romans 5. There we go. I knew you could do it. Romans 5, Joey. Look at verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You know who that is. That was Adam. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Now, here's what I want you to see. Adam, and then what does it say about Adam? Verse 14, what does it say about Adam? This is very important. What's it say about Adam? The end of verse 14. Romans 5, 14, the end of the verse, what does it say about Adam? What? He is a type of him who was to come. He was a pattern of somebody coming later. That's what you learn about Adam. Now, who was he a pattern of? You want to take a wild guess? Jesus. In the Garden of Eden, do you know what you're seeing? At the very beginning, God is also showing you the end. God is showing you his perfect one, ruling and reigning over all creation. You see it in the beginning. He gives you a picture in the beginning of the end. Adam is a pattern of the one who is coming. He's a picture. Adam falls and mars the picture. And humanity doesn't even know what humanity is supposed to look like anymore. And they don't even know what God's supposed to look like anymore because Adam has so messed up the painting. But let me show you where it gets good. Colossians 1:15. Look at this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Who's the he there? It's Christ. Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What was Adam created in? The image of God. But we never saw it because Adam corrupted it and distorted it. And we went through life not having a clue what God looked like until who shows up? Jesus. Turn over to John 1. Turn again, one more time. John 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John 1, verse 16. We're nearly done. Just hang with me. John 1, verse 16. If you read verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was Jesus. But look at verse 16 of John 1. For of His fullness we have all received. He's talking about Jesus again. And grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now get this. Look at this. This is exactly what we're talking about. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has what? What? Explained Him. We didn't know until Jesus, even who God was. You want me to complete the illustration? Jesus restored the painting. That's what He did. The painting that got marred by Adam, Jesus restored it. Jesus now, for the first time, shows us who God is. For the first time, Jesus opens our eyes to see the Father. What did Jesus tell Philip in the upper room? Philip, if you have seen me, you may know how this ends. You've seen the Father. I bear the image of God. I am the image bearer. I am the picture. I'm what you are to see. But Jesus doesn't just show us God. You know what else He shows us? For the first time, we see what it actually means to be human. For the first time, Jesus shows us what it means to be human. Human as we were created to be. Human undistorted. Human unmarred. Human uncorrupted. What you see in this world where they say to err is human, I'm only human, that's distorted human. That's fallen human. That's broken human. But human, as human was created to be, is flawless, perfect, sinless. Jesus shows us humanity. No corruption, no defect, no sin, perfect. He's never selfish. He's never cruel. He's never rude. He's never arrogant. The perfect human. Michael Reeves said Jesus was utterly loving, but He wasn't soppy. His insight would unsettle people, and His kindness would win them. Indeed, you read the Gospels and you see Jesus was a man of extraordinary and extraordinarily appealing contrast. You simply couldn't make Him up. Just try to imagine the perfect man. Go ahead and do that. Try to imagine the perfect man. If you do, you'll come up with some wooden caricature of a man, a saintly boor. But Jesus is so much more realistic, so much better than any imaginary perfect man. See, we would make Him only one thing or the other, but Jesus, You see, he's red-blooded and human, but not rough. He's pure, but he's never dull. Serious, but with sunbeams of wit. Sharper than cut glass, he would out-argue all comers in debate, but never for the sake of a mere win. He knew no failings in himself, and yet was transparently humble. He made the grandest claims for himself, and yet does so without a whiff of arrogance. He ransacked the temple. He spoke of hellfire. He called Herod a fox. He called the Pharisees corpses and makeup. And yet, never do you doubt his love as you read his life. With a huge heart, he hated evil and felt for the needy. He loved God and he loved people. So you look at him and you have to say, here is a man truly alive. Unwithered in any way, far more vital and vigorous, far more full and complete, far more human than any other. Jesus was the very epitome of what it means to be human. He's the very picture of what humanity was created to be. And then Michael Reeves goes on to say this, it's very important. And so it is for those who come to know Christ. They find themselves being rehumanized in his image and his likeness. That is to say, it is not only that Christ shows us what human is, but it is Christ who rehumanizes us into what we are supposed to be. The world thinks a good human is good looking. The world thinks a good human is athletic. The world thinks a good human is academic. And the world goes looking for their identity in those things. But I hate to tell you that Jesus was none of those things. What does it tell you about Jesus' physical appearance? He had no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him, right? Anybody know how many athletic competitions Jesus ever won? In John 7, he goes back to the temple and he begins to teach. And people say, how could this man be so learned having never been educated? All the things that the world says are your identity and what mattered, Jesus was none of those things. And yet, Jesus is the very epitome of what it means to be human. So Jesus then, not only shows you humanity, but he also takes you into true humanity. And those things have nothing to do with what you can do. Can I tell you that Jesus could care less if you can bench press 400 pounds? Jesus could care less if you weigh 400 pounds. That doesn't matter. That's not what it's about. Jesus is rehumanizing you to make you as you were supposed to be in the garden. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, I read you a lot of characteristics earlier about humans, didn't I? Selfish, greedy, lust, jealousy, fits of anger, right? You want me to read to you the attributes of what humanity is intended to be? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That was Jesus. That's who he was. And that's the humans we are created to be. But listen to me again. You will never become truly human on your own. Because as much as you would like to bear the image of God, you still bear the image of your father in so many ways. And who is your father? Adam. Just as his son Seth was created in Adam's image, so were we. We were born in sin. We were born in iniquity. We were born confused. And the only hope that we have of restoring our true identity comes through who? Jesus. We have to be, are you ready? Born again. We have to die and be recreated. It's the only shot we have of becoming truly human. That's why Scripture says that God is at work in your life to make you like Jesus. Scott read from Romans 8 a while ago. Here's another verse from Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed, what? To the image of his son. You see, that's the objective? So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He's the standard bearer. He's what we are being conformed into. And this is what I want you to understand at the outset tonight. So we begin this weekend and we begin to think about identity. God created humanity in his image. Man and woman were to be the image bearers of God. But sin and the fall totally wrecked humanity. And now humanity has no idea even what it means to be human. But Jesus came not only to show us what it means to be human, but to restore us to what we were created to be. That's why we have verses like this in the Bible. I'm going to give you a few. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Spent enough time looking like Adam. Now it's time to look like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. You see that? from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You see that? God is transforming you into the image of Christ. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Do you see that? He's rehumanizing you. That's what Christ does. Ephesians 4, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Tonight we begin with a simple premise. Your identity is not bound up in what you do or your physical appearance or some other insignificant talent or feature. That is not who you are. You were created to be more. You were created to be human. You are not a dog, a cat, or a horse. You are a human. You were created to bear the image of God. You were created to walk in righteousness and holiness and truth. You were created to be for creation a picture of the image of the one who created you. We've all blown that in our life. But in Christ, that can be restored. In Christ, he can transform you, not into a faster athlete, not into one who can dunk a basketball, not into a better student per se. That's not what he's doing. He is transforming you into the image of Christ. The perfect human. Humanity. That's what it means to be human. That's your ultimate and basic identity. You have to get that first. You'll never grasp any other concept of what your identity is. So if you want to know it, look to Christ. And if you want it, look to Christ. He's the example. He is the means. He is our true identity. Let's stand. We're going to sing a couple of more songs. And then we're going to go to our small group time.